The passage that Carrie just read is an account of Paul and his missionary team planting a church in a city called Philippi in a region called Macedonia. And it was a peculiar start, as you heard, right? So it seems that Paul and his crew wanted to go everywhere except Philippi and kept getting shut out. And then God calls them to Macedonia in a vision, in a dream, a man saying, come over here to us, we need you. So they set sail there and they look for a synagogue because this is Paul's custom. He finds people who Luke would call God-fearers, people who have some sense of God awareness, and he preaches Christ to them. Well, there is no synagogue, which tells you something about the spiritual interest of the city. It only takes 10 guys to form a synagogue. So there's not even that many guys in this large city who have interest in God in that way. So Paul then finds a prayer gathering on the outskirts of the city, outside the city gates, and there he meets this woman named Lydia, who is a God-fearer, but not a Christian. And she's a businesswoman, she probably travels a lot, and Paul shares the gospel with her, and she's converted. And then for the next few days, as they're walking around, this demon-possessed girl keeps shouting out, I know what you're here for, you're here to proclaim Jesus, and Paul sort of just like was there for a while, and then it just annoyed him so much that he cast the demon out. And so she became converted. And now her business managers are upset because she's no longer profitable as a psychic. And so they have Paul thrown into jail. And so then God shows up in jail in miraculous ways, and then the jailer and his whole family is converted. I mean, it is just a crazy beginning. You have a businesswoman, a demon-possessed girl, and a converted Roman jailer. This is the core team for the church in Philippi. This is what Paul's starting with. And it's not much, but as you read this letter that we're going to begin studying, you come to see that they've actually done quite well. Paul's writing them 10 years later, and so they've grown. They're self-sustaining as a church. But even more than that, they seem to be quite healthy. You know, if you compare this letter to a lot of the other letters that Paul writes, a lot of the other letters, Paul is just, he has to address all kinds of heresy, immorality, immaturity. You know, like in Galatia, they're about to trade the gospel of grace for a religion of legalism. In Corinth, they're going a different direction. They're abusing grace and taking license to just do whatever their flesh desires. Paul actually has to spend time in the highly edited Word of God to tell them to instruct one dude to stop sleeping with his mother-in-law. Now, you would think that would just be an assumed norm in life, Christian or not, right? But it's not. And so they're just abusing grace. But when you come to Philippians, the letter of Philippians, you don't find a lot of that. They seem to be pretty theologically sound. They seem to be bearing fruit. They seem to be very committed. They respect Paul's authority. In a lot of the other letters, Paul has to defend his authority all the time. And so they're doing quite well. And you would discover that they are quite a joy for Paul to lead. And so in the opening section of this letter, which we're about to read, in section verse 1 through 11, you're going to see really quickly how Paul feels about them and why he feels that way about them. So let me read Philippians 1, 1 through 11 with you, and that's the text we're going to discuss tonight. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers of me with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's ask God to illumine his word to us this evening. God, thanks for this rich letter, and I pray that as we read through it, as I preach through it tonight, that you would give us understanding, that it would be more than academic, but that you would penetrate our hearts with the truth of your word, lead us into righteousness, and unite us around the truths of the gospel as they're spoken here. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The theme of the whole letter of Philippians, which we're going to be studying for the next 10 weeks or so, is, I think, in verse 5, when Paul says, I make my prayer for you with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership in the gospel is the big idea of this letter. Everything in here supports Paul's thankfulness for the partnership of the gospel. The reason Paul loves them so much, the reason that he urges them to continue to press forward, the reason that he's so optimistic about their church is because they're partners with him in the gospel. And we're obviously not as far along as the church in Philippi, but I would say that this idea of partnership in the gospel is central to our DNA. A church is people partnering together in the gospel. And so I want you to think back to why we started this, why you decided to be a part of this core team, which is now Providence Church. Think back to that night on August 8th, I think, or 10th, one of those days. We commissioned you. We covenanted together. We said, you know what? We're gonna give ourselves to this particular mission called Seed Austin, and we're going to do it with this particular group of people, for better or for worse. Now, why would we do that? As I think about even the stories that I told that night and the stories I know as I talk with you guys all summer, I think the reasons that you did that is because you wanted to believe the gospel more deeply. You wanted to learn what it meant to live that out in community, and you wanted your life to be about something more than just your own comfort and security. You wanted to be a part of something that was bigger than yourself. And all of those ideas of gospel and community and mission, those are all part of what Paul means when he says partnership in the gospel. And it's hard to imagine that was just 3 months ago. Can you believe that? That's a really short amount of time. I would assume that just not much happens in any given 3 months of my life. But as I think about what God has done in us in the last 3 months, it's overwhelming. It's great. Even as Eric and Lisa were sharing tonight, and as we've had people share every week, we've heard stories of how people are learning the gospel in ways that they didn't know it before. We've heard stories of people finding community that they've always longed for, that they've always tried to manufacture and just couldn't work it out. We've heard people talk about how they're learning to love and serve difficult people around them, how they're sharing the gospel with people. And I know of at least three people who have come to faith because people in this room are sharing the gospel with people. And so we have experienced a taste of what the reason we did this in the first place, that we had experienced gospel and community and mission. But certainly we have a long way to go, right? We have much to learn, much to experience, much to be moved out into in our city. And that's one of the reasons, it is the reason I want to study the book of Philippians together. Because in this letter, we're going to get a vision for what it means to be partners in the gospel. We're going to discover what kind of mindset it takes to be missionaries on this planet, sent by God for his purposes. We're going to find out in this letter what it really takes to be a part of a gospel-centered community, what it costs you to do that. And the other thing we're going to find out is we're going to begin to take seriously the power of the gospel to bring renewal and transformation in our lives. That's all in the letter of Philippians. It's stuff we've been talking about for months, but stuff we're going to see worked out in this church in Philippi and hopefully in our community as well. Now, one of the things that we're going to hit when we start talking about partnership in the gospel is there's going to be something in you that resists that as we start talking about it. Because partnership in the gospel requires commitment. And we as good Americans just don't like commitment. We like to be a part of something as long as it's our choice to join it and as long as we can opt out whenever we want. We want, I think, gospel and community and mission as long as it doesn't cost us anything. But it certainly costs us something. It costs us a lot. The problem is that we have these desires for independence and autonomy. And I'm just going to tell you right now, every time I get up here and preach, I will probably talk about independence and autonomy because it is the water that Austinites swim in. I felt it when I was here before, but having left and come back, it's just like, it just screams at me. And it's not just the non-Christians, it's all of us too. We're committed to our independence and to getting to make our own choices and run our own lives. And the gospel just won't allow that. But the problem with those things is we can't have what we want if we're committed to those things. And what I want to propose to you is that the way we get the life we really want, deep, deep down, the desires that God has put in us for the life we really want, the way we get that is through partnering together in the gospel. And so in this opening text tonight, we're going to look at three fruits of gospel partnership, which are affection, confidence, and transformation. And these fruits are really a celebration of what God has done in our life. I think he's cultivated a lot of those things just in the last 3 months. But it's also a vision of all that we have yet to experience, all that is still before us as we launch. So let's look at the first fruit of gospel partnership, which is affection. So I want you to notice how Paul feels about the Philippians. I'm just going to read some verses here real quick. In verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In verse 4, he says that praying for them brings joy to his life. Verse 7, he says, it's right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, he says, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He sees them and longs for them and loves them in the way that Christ loves them. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, which he calls them beloved and brothers throughout, he says, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul loves them, not because like he's supposed to, but because he has an affection for them. And he doesn't just feel this way, he says it, which is another rarity in our culture. A lot of us feel affection for people, but we have a very hard time saying it. We have talked before about speaking the truth in love. And just as an indicator of kind of how we tend to think in church in America today, usually when we talk about that verse, the first thing that comes into our mind is confessing and confronting sin, speaking truth about bad things in people's lives, which is certainly part of that verse. But it's only one aspect of that verse. We also have a need to speak our affection into each other's lives. We have a need to encourage one another, to celebrate what God's doing in one another, to affirm the ways we see God gifting each other for the good of his body. It's expressing our gratitude and our confidence in one another is a very powerful means of gospel transformation. I want you to think about the disciples, who are just this ragged bunch of men. Put yourself in their shoes and consider what it would have felt like to have Jesus, who is God, look at you in the eye and say, I'm picking you. I want you, and I want you, and you. You guys are on my team. Right? So he's recruiting them. And then he says, and I love you, and I totally accept you just as you are. And in fact, I'm going to build my church around your influence. All right, this is how we're going to do this thing. I'm going to turn the whole world upside down with you guys. All right, can you just imagine the kind of confidence that would instill in them? When you get to the Gospel of John, he refers to himself throughout the letter as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, at first, it's like, man, that guy's kind of cocky. You know, like, why would he exalt himself that way? But then you just begin to realize, no, that's just how he sees himself. His primary identity is rooted in the fact that Jesus loves him. Can you imagine what your friends, what their lives would be like if they viewed themselves as the one whom you love? Can you imagine what your wife and your husband, how they would be transformed if they just were rooted in the fact that they're the one that you love? I think it would change people's lives. I think it would turn the city of Austin upside down if Christians express their affection that way. Now, Paul doesn't just feel this way because this is a group of people who naturally connect. In fact, I think it's just quite the opposite. I mean, I don't know who had become part of this church by then, but let's just think about the core team. Paul is a Jew. His background is religion, and he was zealous in it. And so here he is with a foreign businesswoman, a demoniac girl, and a Roman jailer. If you put Paul in a room with those folks, I would not call that an affinity group. I would not say that this is a group of people who are just going to hit it off. This is a group of people who just want to run together, you know, and do life together. I don't think that's the case. I don't think they would have chosen each other if they had the option to. So how is it that this group, so mismatched, has such affection for one another? Because I think that this affection, this partnership, is not the partnership of friends. I think it's the partnership of those who are committed to the gospel together. And that's not less than friends, but it's more than friends. It's a commitment that runs deeper than friends. I had a professor who said it this way. He said, a partnership is a relationship in which you agree to team up together for a common purpose. Together, you say, we are not going to accuse each other or wait for the other person to take the first step. But rather, we will team up to learn and pray and fight for the cause of the gospel together. Paul's not just saying, I praise God for the work that he has done in your midst, which he does say in other letters. He's not just saying, it's wonderful to see you testify to God and to have growth. But more than that, Paul's saying, we're partners. We've moved together in the gospel and we have a common cause. We are in this together, for better or for worse, and for the glory of God and for the good of your city. You know, when our staff team began meeting this summer, the interesting thing about our staff team is like we don't have tons of history together either. We have various points of history together over the years. Not everybody on our staff team knew each other, like when we got here this summer. And there was a lot of sort of, smelling each other, sizing each other up and down, and trying to figure out how are we going to do this together. And so one of the things we did in one of our first meetings is we have posed the question, listen, if we're going to partner together in the gospel, in this mission, it's called Seed Austin, what are going to be some of the norms? How do we want to be defined in the way that we interact with each other? And so I'm just going to read you we had a little brainstorm, so this is somewhat unedited. Here are the ideas we had in terms of how we would express our partnership together. The first one is we would have a coat of arms tattooed on our chest. And I don't know whose idea that was, but we haven't done that yet. That just sounds like something Todd would say. If you're going to get a group of guys to talk about anything serious, it's going to have to start with nonsense. And then they move into the seriousness. That's just how we work. But it did get there. We talked about talking to each other, talking to the person with whom we have an issue, talking well of each other with other people, listening, being fully present. We talked about the value of praying together as often as we meet, just so that we would just learn to make prayer our first instinct. We talked about celebrating how God's working each other's lives. Talked about graciously giving and receiving feedback, just creating that kind of culture. Believing the best in each other, not being defensive. Asking each other about personal things and being willing to talk about that. Talked about having fun and laughing together. And we have not done all those things perfectly, because partnership's not about perfection. But it is about the privilege and the blessing of just locking arms with some people and moving toward the same cause. Having a vision that is beyond you and moving together toward that vision. That's what partnership is about. So here's what I want to do. I want to ask you this question. Can you look around the room here and say, you know what? I thank God for these people, because they want what I want. They want to be changed by the gospel. They want to be committed to an authentic community. They want to be used by God to accomplish more than any of us could accomplish on our best day ever in the city of Austin. I mean, you need to look at each other and say, I thank God for these people because they're my partners in the gospel. And I'm not saying that we feel the same kind of affection that Paul and the Philippians feel for each other. That's 10 years of ministry together, right? But I am saying that you will never feel that kind of affection for anyone outside of partnering together in the gospel. And so again, I think that we have tasted some of that, and I think there is much more to come. But it is going to require our commitment to partner with one another in the gospel. I want you to know that I think about your stories often. They just come to mind. I can hardly pray or just have dead time in my brain without thinking of one of you and what God has done in your life and how you became part of this church. The idea or the act of just planting a church in and of itself is honestly not that motivating to me. I'm just not that cause-driven, probably. But getting to do it with you is motivating to me. And so I rarely just sit around and think about, like, numbers and, like, you know, measurements of success for the church. I do sit around and think a lot about what God's doing in our lives and what I want Him to do in our lives. And as often as I think about you, as often as I think about what you've given up to be a part of this group, I thank God for you. I am so motivated by your commitment, and you're a joy to lead for me. So as I'm praying, it's not burdensome. It fills me with joy. So thank you for being a part of Seed Austin and now Providence Church. Let's look at the second fruit of partnership, which is confidence. A gospel partnership produces confidence. Key verse here is verse 6. Paul has just said, he's thankful for their partnership in the gospel, and he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. All right? What is the good work that God has begun? Well, it's their partnership in the gospel. And what will it mean for God to bring that partnership in the gospel to completion at the day of Christ? I think it will mean what he writes in the next chapter. He says, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Their partnership is about proclaiming Jesus as Lord to a hurting and lost world. And it will be carried to completion. He will come back and he will reign and rule over all things. And every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to Jesus the Lord. Now, I think a lot of times we read that verse and we tend to read it more personally. You know, that what God has begun in us in a work of salvation, he will carry through, he will complete, he will sanctify us. And that is absolutely true. There are better verses for that, though. You might think of like Romans 8:28, when Paul says, you know, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called and justified and sanctified and glorified. So yes, God, what he began in you in the work of salvation, will absolutely carry that to completion. And I don't really see the need to actually divorce those two things, the mission of God and our own sanctification, because they just go hand in hand. Part of the process of God using people in partnership for the cause of the gospel to bring the gospel to a lost world, part of that process is that he purifies and sanctifies us as we're doing that. That's actually the means of sanctification for us, is that we'd be committed to something that we can't do, and that we rely on Jesus and we do it in partnership with people, and it just purifies us and grows us in the faith. And so I wouldn't separate those two verses. I think the whole picture of gospel growth and community and mission is in view in verse 6. I think the next question you have to ask is, why or how can Paul be so confident of this? How can he claim this to be true? This isn't a confidence in their ability. My confidence in what God's going to do with our church has nothing to do with our ability. If that was the case, I'd be really nervous, I think, chiefly because of my ability or lack of. But here's the deal. This work that Paul's confident in is God's work from the beginning to the end. At the beginning of this letter, he calls them saints who are at Philippi. And then he identifies himself as a servant of Christ. And we become servants because God makes us saints. The reason they're so fruitful in ministry and the reason Paul is so confident that they're going to continue to be so is because of what God has already done to make them saints, to rescue them and to set them apart unto his purposes. Dr. White from Redeemer Presbyterian says this. He says, "If my only hope for being in the church was that I had chosen Christ rather than that he had set his love upon me, that would be miserable, because the human will is fickle. But the love of God in Christ is unfailing. This is God's work. He will finish it." If our confidence about this church is in our own ability, we will wane. Already, no doubt, you have questioned if you've done the right thing by being a part of this group of people, right? We've all left something, right? We've left communities, we left family, we've left jobs, we've left normalcy in our life. And I know, because I have. There have been times where you thought, maybe I shouldn't have left that. I don't know what I'm getting myself into. It's just a normal part of life. And if our confidence was in our zeal and our passion and in our abilities, we would wane often. But our confidence isn't in that. Our confidence is in that what God began with this group of people in this city, he will carry to completion. He has a purpose for it. You know, I went through like a year-long process to try to figure out if I would do this thing to begin with. Because I think one of my weaknesses is I just lack confidence in some ways. And so some of you, that comes across weird because I'm always coming across real confident. Well, that's just to compensate. So there you go. That's my confession to you. But I remember there was lots of distinct moments in which I felt God was really pressing me on this issue. And one of them was, I was sitting out on my front porch in our house in Omaha, and I was just praying, and I was thinking through. And the doubt that kept coming in my mind, it was all related to just my abilities, right? And so I'm just wrestling with all that and thinking, maybe I'm not the right kind of person to do this, which is a fair thing to wrestle through when you're trying to figure out if you should do something. And this is going to sound super cheesy, but this happened. So I'm sitting on my porch, and there's only like this, there's a porch roof, and there's this huge tree that we have, and there's like this one little window that you can see up into the sky in. And as I'm wrestling through all this, I look up, and this is just getting cheesier by the minute. There's a church down the street from us that has this huge steeple, and it is framed in that little window. That's the only thing I can see, right? It's got this cross on top of it. I'm not a big fan of steeples, to be honest with you, but that one, that night, God used to really press on me. Because as soon as I looked at it, my eyes were turned from me to Christ. And I just felt God speaking to me, this isn't about your ability. This is about what I will do if you will trust me. And I remember God saying to me, just preach the gospel. Just be faithful to the cross of Christ and watch what I do. And so again, my confidence, our confidence, is not in our own abilities. It's in the power of the gospel. It's in the faithfulness of God toward his people and toward his causes to bring about fruit and to carry to completion what he's begun in us. And as you look at your own life, as you think about this group of people, how do you feel? Do you feel confident? Or do you feel uncertain? Do you feel nervous? I want you to feel confident. I want you to trust in the faithfulness of God. I want you to trust in the power of the gospel to bring healing to your life, to your soul, to bring renewal in your families, to change your attitude at work and make you excellent for the glory of God at work. I want you to think back to last summer about the reasons why you joined this thing and give thanks to God for what he's done in your life, how he's already answered some of those prayers. And I want you to look ahead, way ahead, and I want you to think about Jesus who will come and renew all things. And I want us to exult in his victory. Because what God's begun in us, he's going to carry to completion. I mentioned that part of this verse is not just the mission of God coming to completion, but it is God transforming us in that process. And so I think it's with that reality in mind and toward that end that Paul ends this section here by praying for his people. And I'm not going to teach through this prayer. I'm going to pray it for you in a little bit. But let me just point out that the main request in this prayer is in verse 10. And it says that you, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. At the heart of what God's doing in us to bring about our transformation is to make us more loving people. And that's pretty simplistic, but that's how Jesus puts it too. That's how Paul puts it in Galatians and Romans, that love is the fulfillment of the law. So all that God's trying to work out in our lives could be captured by this idea of becoming more loving people. I think that's something that we all want. But that does not happen in a vacuum. For us to become more loving people, it requires the mission of God and the context of community. The conference that Eric was speaking about, the thing that has just stuck with me is one of the speakers was saying, you know, as people think about church, they think about the Acts 2 church, that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, they shared everything, that people were coming to faith every day, and we always talk about wanting that kind of church, and he was just pointing out that you don't get Acts 2 church without Acts 1 mission. In Acts 1, Jesus tells them, wait, don't try to do anything on your own. I'm going to send the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, then you will be my witnesses in all of the world. And so they wait, and the Spirit comes and empowers them, and they're pursuing this mission, and it's the pursuit of the mission that draws them into community and creates that kind of change in their life. And so we want to all become more loving people, but it's just not a solo project. It just can't happen in isolation because it's the grind of relationships that exposes our weaknesses. And it's in the context of relationships that our strengths are affirmed. And that's that speaking truth about the areas where we need to grow and truth about the areas where God has gifted us and strengthened us. It's in the commitment of partnership that we're bound together and that we have to work through hurt feelings and frustrations. When you're committed, like when you can't get out, that's where you learn not to run when things get hard. That's where you learn to become the kind of person who moves toward people. Because the gospel is that Jesus moved toward you while you were running the other way. While you were a sinner. While you contributed nothing. Right? So in your marriage and in your friendships and in your gospel communities, the gospel is that you can't run. Instead, you move toward one another as Christ has moved toward you. It's on the front lines of mission. Right? As we're engaging people and considering the ways that our city is broken, that is where we learn that our life is not our own. That's where we begin to really realize that I'm a servant of King Jesus. There is no me time. It's all his. And so I serve him. God will transform us, and he will make us more loving people, because what he began in us, he's going to carry to completion. I think part of what has to get worked out is how willing we are in that process. because the means that he's going to use is community and mission. This is how transformation works, on mission, in community. It just doesn't happen any other way. This is what it means to be partners in the gospel. As I talk about this life that I think we all want, that I know that we all want, I want us to be clear that it's the gospel that makes all of that possible. All of this that we're talking about is freely offered in the gospel of Jesus. It's in the gospel that we see the affection of Jesus toward us. Jesus gave up equality with God as he experienced it in heaven. He left that perfect place and took on human flesh so that he could show his affection toward us in ways that we could understand it. If he hadn't done that, our kids would not sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know," because they wouldn't know it. And it was his affection that led him to the cross. He died the death that we deserve to die. Loved us that much. And it's in the gospel that we see Jesus' confidence in God. The destiny of the cross for the God-man is just unthinkable. And there was a moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was really wrestling with it. This was not a path of ease for him. And he wanted out. He was asking the Father, "Father, if you could remove this from me, if there was a way that I didn't have to do this, that would be great. Let's do that." Right? And it was in that moment, in that deep fear, and that deep anxiety he had, because again, it would be physical pain, but more so, it would be the anxiety, it would be the emotional torture of being separated from his Father for the first time ever for like eternity past on the cross. It was tormenting. But in that moment, what carries him through is his confidence in God. He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." In other words, "God, if this is what you want, if this is how it has to happen, then I trust you. Because I really, really what I want is what you want. And I know that you're going to carry this thing through to completion. That you're going to receive glory. And that's what I'm about." It's in the gospel that we see how confidence in God carries us through. It's in the gospel that we see the abounding love of God for sinners who have rebelled against him. That he would take on flesh. That he would call us righteous. That he would adopt us into his family. That he would give us the privilege of planting a church together. That's the love of God toward us. God has called us to be partners in the gospel because this is how the gospel takes root in our lives. This is how all of the things that we want begin to shape us as a church. This is how we put the gospel on display in the city of Austin in a way that it can't miss it. Because of our love for one another, because of our deep application of the gospel, because of our confidence in God against all odds. Because what we're trying to do here is honestly kind of ludicrous. I don't know if you ever talk to people and they ask you, what are you here for? What are you doing? I don't get a lot of educated responses to that answer because they don't have a category for it. Our neighbors came over a few weeks ago. They asked me what I did. I said, we came here to start a church. They said nothing. Not like, "That's interesting. Tell me more about that." It was just like silence bomb in our living room. And we just had to like scramble to figure out some way to get over the awkwardness of it. Because they just don't have, I mean, it's weird to think about, how do you do that? Like in this economy, and how do you find people? And, you know, they have lots of questions and they're right to have them. Because what we're trying to do is so beyond us. They don't even know that it's more than what they think. Because we're not just trying to like get a church planted, right? We're trying to plant churches that plant churches all over the city of Austin. We're trying to become the kind of people who are not living for our own comfort and ease and security, but instead the cause of the gospel, which is just totally upside down in our world. They're right to ask the questions, and we're right to put confidence in God to accomplish what is beyond us. And it's in that process that we become transformed. I think this is the life that we want. It's the life that we signed up for. It's why we became a part of this core team. But it does cost us. And I want to remind you of that. Because Jesus said, if you want to find life, like the life that I came to bring, you have to lose yours. If you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross daily. There's a death involved in life. We have to die to our own ambitions and dreams and insecurities and live in Christ. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus and keep your life. You can't live in gospel-centered community and maintain your autonomy. You can't live on the mission of God and still pursue comfort and ease above all else. None of this goes together. I think we've all lost life in various ways in this process. Todd and I have often talked about, there's not one person who hasn't left something comfortable to be a part of this. And I think in those deaths, in those losing of life, we have found, we have tasted the life that Jesus came to bring in ways that we hadn't before. I certainly have. And I think there's much more before us. And we're going to need to continue to affirm and encourage one another that we've got to die. That we've got to partner together in the gospel and not try to do it solo. And as we do that, may we experience more and more of the life of Christ in Providence Church. Let me pray. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray this prayer for you as we launch together. God, I ask that these people in this room, that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That is, that they wouldn't just be abounding in love, but that it would be a skillful love. That they would perceive the needs of people that you've put in their lives. That they would know your word, and they'd be able to apply it to specific situations. That they'd be good listeners. They would understand the broken stories of people in their lives and be able to tell the gospel story as it relates to those things. And so that they would have love with knowledge and discernment. So that they would approve what is excellent. God, pray that they would not isolate themselves, and nor would that they become so like the culture, there'd be no difference between them and the culture, but that they would be able to be in the culture and approve what is excellent, what is good, what is worthy, so that people might begin to taste your goodness. So that they might be, that these people might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for your glory and your praise. Amen.